We are picking up in John chapter 6. The youth can be dismissed.
The youth is already out the door.
We're going to cover verses 60 to 71, but to set the context, I'm going to start reading at verse 55, and I'll read the passage and then discuss it. John 6, 55 says, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man descend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted it to him by my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Throughout the book of John, what we see is Jesus consistently shattering preconceptions of his audience. Many of the things he said to the Jews especially were scandalous. He was the bread from heaven. He was the Son of God. He just spoke to them about some kind of symbolic, provocative cannibalism. And their response to that was, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And in the remaining verses in this chapter, he continues in that same vein. He will speak of his resurrection and his ascension. He will declare his foreknowledge. He will reiterate God's sovereignty in salvation. And he will also announce Judas's future betrayal. So his audience is always kept from resting on their presuppositions, their preconceptions. He always keeps them listening closely to what he's saying. And it's really a distinctive between those who will continue to follow him and those who walk away. So let's begin. Verse 60 says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Many of his disciples implies that some followed, but they did not believe, not in the sense of saving faith. Perhaps it was intellectual curiosity or peer pressure, who is the latest YouTube sensation. We don't know. But the reality was, is they were fair-weather followers. When it tickled their ears, and when he was saying things that they could agree with or at least not were offended by, they followed him. When they saw the crowds, they followed him. But in following them, they didn't really believe what he was saying. And this hard saying, again, it to the Jews, it was absolutely scandalous to even conceive of eating human flesh, which is that was the literal sense of his word. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will abide in me." And it challenged their foundational belief in who and what the Messiah was and how he would behave. And it reminded me of Nicodemus back in chapter 3 when hearing all those things that Jesus was saying, said, "How can these things be?" And I suspect that that was at least some of the responses that some of his so-called disciples were wondering. He tells them earlier that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And he highlights in all of these sayings, the challenge of saving faith, and it's these things. To believe in Jesus for who he is and how he reveals himself to be, it requires us, in a very real sense, to take him at his word, whether we particularly agree with what he's saying or not. And that often requires us to dispense with traditional ideas, traditional comfort zones. We need to follow him where his word leads us. And in that sense, we need to have a childlike, not childish, but a childlike faith. And just as a child, when you're raising your children and they come to you for answers, and they will, at a point in their lives, believe whatever you say. Whether it's demonstrably true or not, they will believe it because you, their loving parent, are saying it. Now, that's a solemn responsibility, and it can be a scary thought, but that's exactly how we are to approach God, and exactly how we are to consider his word. We may not fully understand what he's saying. It might be a hard saying. He might have a hard road for us to travel in a given circumstances, but we take him at his word. And when we don't understand what he's saying, we can always and always should fall back on what we do understand. God is good. His mercy is everlasting. He loves us with an everlasting love. He will never leave us nor forsake us. In verse 61, it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Jesus knew in himself is an indication of his divine omniscience. And it went beyond mere telepathy, the ability to read thoughts. When Jesus knew something in himself about those he was speaking to or members in his audience, it pierced right to the heart. It went beyond mere thought. It went to the essence of that person. That's why often in the Gospels we'll see that when Jesus responded to a question, it wasn't the question that was being asked. It was the question that was being undergirded the question that was verbalized. And sometimes his answer had nothing to do with the words, but it always directed to the heart. And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. They were made uncomfortable by his word. That can happen to us. We can be made uncomfortable by his word. If we read the Bible through the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit, sometimes God's word can lift us up on clouds of joy. And we're just amazed that our Lord reveals his love and his truth and his grace to us. Sometimes those words can convict us to the heart. And sometimes they can make us feel uncomfortable. You know, in the back of your mind, it might be, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to understand what that means. And those disciples who complained about this, in reality, in their hearts, they were criticizing God. And in criticizing God, they were thinking that they knew better or they could do better. And that happens in the world today. The popular view of Christianity is often that it's a backward, old-fashioned way of life, way of thinking. And it no longer has pertinence or relevance in our life today. And the world says, well, we can do better. And all those things, being made uncomfortable, criticizing God. If you ever wanted to see a hallmark of human pride, it's that. And that pride must necessarily lead to unbelief. Because it is human pride that judges God. Now, I know before I became a Christian, I was very judgmental about God. My mother often read the Bible, and she often said things that I just thought were ridiculous. And as I got older, I let her know, probably much to her heartbreak. Nevertheless, she continued to pray for me, and her prayers for me and for my salvation, God eventually answered 40 years after I was born. And her persistence, her steadfastness, and her faith in that prayer went beyond human understanding. Because by all intents and purposes, I was a lost cause, but not to her and not to her God. So taking God at his word is the opposite of being uncomfortable by his word. Criticizing God is the opposite of saving faith and believing faith. And he asked them a very pertinent question. Does this offend you? It's a key question, and it's from Jesus himself to fallen man. And our answer and our hearts and the answers here that we see in the text are even more crucial than the question. Does he offend us? Does what he teaches us and commands us, is it offensive? It is to the world. The Bible says that as well. It's an offense to hear the gospel because it flies in the face of human pride. And he goes on to ask them in verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man descend where he was before? If they were concerned about his statement of flesh and blood, what then if you should see the Son of Man descend where he was before? And that's another key question. Does the resurrection offend you? Many in the world find that to be a stumbling block to even considering Christianity. It's up there with creation and the virginal conception of Christ. It doesn't happen in their experience. It doesn't flow with their understanding. So they are offended by the very concept of Jesus being raised from the dead. And not only does the resurrection offend some, but the ascension offends some as well. Because they didn't want Jesus to come down from heaven. They certainly didn't want to see him go back. And they certainly didn't want to understand what his origin and nature were. Because if they did, they would have to either fall on their face in worship and adoration, or run and ask for the rocks to fall on themselves. They'd hide in caves. And that it will come to that. The world will go through that reaction. And in 63, he explains more, I want to say acceptably, but that's not the right word. He explains more understandably what he was talking about, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He says this, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He says the Spirit, it is the Spirit who gives life. Now, I remember being taught in my science classes in grammar school and later on the nature of life. And there were all kinds of definitions. Mobility, evacuation, reproduction, all those things. But it boiled down to, well then, is a virus alive? Is, some of these parasitic organisms, are they alive? What's the deal? So science tries to describe and understand what makes something live versus something not live. And at certain levels of existence, those distinctions are not very clear-cut. But Jesus gives the distinction for us. It is the Spirit who gives life. The very life that we understand and know as living, whatever that might be, and whatever creature it might indwell, is from the Spirit. God is the source of life. Without God, there would be no life. You can get all the chemicals you want. You can get all the time you want. You can get all the radiation you want. You cannot create life from non-life. It is the Spirit who gives life. And he says, the flesh profits nothing. Now, that's not to say that the flesh is evil. So there were some thoughts, philosophical schools, where said that. It's only the Spirit that matters. The flesh profits nothing. Some of those would then practice a life that was totally hedonistic. Because, hey, it's the flesh. We can do what we want. It's only the Spirit that matters. So as long as in that fleshly pursuit, we understand we don't. There's a separation between the Spirit and the flesh, well, we're good. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the flesh is evil. The flesh was designed by God. We are made in his image. We are physical three-dimensional representations of the essence of God's image, whatever that may mean. And what he's really saying is that it's the fleshly life versus the spiritual life. The fleshly life in that context is nothing. It is the spiritual life that's essential, that matters. Because flesh in this fallen world is corrupted, and it ends in corruption and death. It's necessary in our lives, but it's limiting. We only live so long in this fallen world. We only have certain capabilities in this fallen world. There's nothing about the flesh that in itself is evil, but in comparison to the future we have in Christ, it's very limiting indeed. And in contrast to the spiritual life, then, in that context of looking at eternal destiny and eternal life with glorified bodies, our fleshly life profits nothing. The world, however, focuses on the flesh, but the Word of God focuses on the Spirit. So it continues to clarify. It says, the words that I speak to you are spirit. That teaching he gave about flesh and blood, that's spiritual identification with him. They are life. Jesus' words themselves somehow embody or contain or originate life itself. They are spirit and life, he says. The Word of God, the Logos of God, is the one who's speaking these words to that audience. And he is the same Word that spoke the creation into existence. And all of that, that his words are spirit and are life, that he is the Son of God, all of the things that shook the Jews' foundation, they are crucial tenets of belief and salvation. And to teach what he taught, and to emphasize what he emphasized, and to make certain that he was understood the way that he did, makes him either one of three things, but only one. He is either a liar who knew he was teaching lies in order to garner something, followers or acclaim or prestige. Or if he wasn't a liar and he taught the things that he taught and they weren't true, he was a lunatic who believed those things, that he was in fact the Son of God, that he did come down from heaven, that he was the bread of life. And there are people in mental institutions and elsewhere who fully believe that they are Christ and have the same delusion that a lunatic would have. So he is either a liar who knew these things were false and taught them anyway for his own gain, or he didn't know they were false, but they are false, and he's a lunatic, or what he said was absolutely true, and in that case, he is Lord, because that's who he said he was. There's no other choices. And as C.S. Lewis said, he didn't intend there for be to one. He's either a Lord, your Lord, or there's no... He's either a liar, a lunatic, or your Lord. He's not a good teacher. He's not a charismatic person who tried to right the wrongs of society. That's not the case. He's one of those three things. Verse 64, but there are some of you, he goes on to say, who do not believe. And John explains, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. For me, the central thought, although there are several here, but the central thought of that passage for my life is Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything about us. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows our thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows. There's no hiding. We are naked and open to him to whom we must give account. He knows. And he knew from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, who would believe and who would betray him. He knew, because he knows everything. And he knew who the false disciples were, who followed him for a time, but then when he said things that made them uncomfortable, they turned away and walked with him no more. And he knew who Judas was. And he knew what Judas would do. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So this is one of those verses that we can, that can launch a discussion into God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and salvation, on and on. But the things I want to bring out first is that salvation is a gift. from beginning to end. Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. It's a gift. And note he says, granted by my Father. He takes possession of God as his Father. And as I said, there's always this in our human understanding, the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God foreknew, God predestines, man chooses. How do you reconcile that? Well, in one sense, I have a very clear-cut answer in my own mind. It's this. No fallen human being would come to Jesus at all, ever, under any circumstances, without God's intervention. That's the case. Romans 12:23 says it this way. For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. If nothing else, that's God's intervention, the gift of belief. It is from God. We could never boast about it. It is that he has dealt, like a hand of cards is how I picture it. He's dealt to each one a measure of faith. Where human will comes in, human freedom, human moral agency, I believe is that we have the free will to either exercise that gift of faith or not. Now, I'm sure that's far more simplistic than it really is. But from my mind, at least, it reconciles that tension to a degree. Where does God's sovereignty and my responsibility as a human being, how does that mesh? How does that reconcile? And for me, this is where it does. So I say that without that God-given measure of faith, coming to Jesus is impossible. Without God granting that measure of faith, coming to Jesus is impossible. Now, theologians have argued this for 2,000 years. Weighty intellectual arguments from Bible-believing, Christ-loving men and women have gone throughout, and they far surpass my abilities to explain it. But for me, and in my heart, this gives me something to hold on to in that regard. Without that measure of faith, no one could come to Jesus. Verse 66 is the result. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I wonder what was the deal breaker. Was it cumulative? I am the bread from heaven. I am the Son of God. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. If you don't honor me, you can't honor the Father. You can't come to God except through me. Was it those things? Or was it this very last one? That he predicted his resurrection and Judas's betrayal. All I do know for certain is that they deserted him. And the bottom line in that sense is that false disciples desert when God doesn't meet their expectations. I thought I had brought a man I knew and worked with for years. I hired him when he was 17, right out of high school. And I worked with him for a good 15 years. And I got saved while I was still working with him, and I evangelized him, and I'd bring him to our home, and I'd take him to our church, and for a time, he was on fire. He was just the model convert. He'd take his Bible to work, he'd walk around with it, and he went to mission trips and everything. And then he fell away. And then he began to hate me. And to take it out on my daughters. So I tried to determine what was the issue. And the issue was God didn't meet his expectations. It turns out that his ulterior motive, whether he knew it or not, but it became clear to me, was that he wanted God to bring him a wife. And it wasn't happening. I mean, he was trying. He would go to youth group and whatever else. But When God didn't fulfill that, when God didn't make his life the way he wanted it, in any number of ways, that was one of them, there were others. He said it was false. It was a lie. And it made him furious. To this day, he's furious about that. And from my perspective, it would almost have been better had he not first been persuaded. Because now he was so hardened against it that only God can reach him. He would no longer even communicate with me. But the bottom line is this: false disciples desert when God doesn't meet their expectations. Aren't we thankful that that's not the case with Jesus? He doesn't desert us when we don't meet his expectations. And it's clear what some of his expectations are. I mean, they're spelled out in his word. And yet, he is a God that is full of mercy and forgiveness and grace. And he gives us a way to cleanse us from our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a merciful God, full of grace, in providing us something that without which we would have no hope in this life. So they desert, but God does not. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now imagine that scene. I picture him with a bunch of fair-weather followers who depart. And then it's just his hand-picked 12. That's how I pictured. I don't know if that was the case. But the difference between those who left and those who stayed, aside from Judas, was that the Lord picked them. They were his own. And he directed that question to the 12. Do you also want to go away? Now, I'm not sure how much soul-searching they may have to have done at that point, but I do know one thing. That impetuous, imperfect, glorious Peter had a response, and he speaks first. Verse 68 and 69. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was a roller coaster of his walk with Jesus. From the heights of the mountaintops to the depths of get thee behind me, Satan. From I will die with you to I don't know him. I really don't know him. I swear I really don't know him. This one, the one who said, Lord, if it is you, tell me and I will step out of the boat. And he steps out of the boat and then sinks. Peter's the one who says this. And his question here is a marvelous question. And it really... It really brings to mind the foundation of our faith. To whom else shall we go? If you are not the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is? Where is our hope? Where is that eternal life promised from the Old Testament onward? Where, if it's not you? And his reasoning in this question, his response to, do you also want to go? Where should we go? You're the Son of God, the Christ. His reasoning is impeccable. And we can't credit, really, Peter with it. Because in Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for saying this. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Nevertheless, Peter had the fortitude to say it before any of the other disciples. And he had the understanding of what he was saying. And what he did say is, you have the words of eternal life. He whose words are spirit and life, not only are they spirit and life, but his words are eternal life. And he says, we believe and know, two separate things, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think the disciples that walked away may have, in some sense, intellectually believed that Jesus was special. Maybe even believed that he was the Son of God. But they did not know to the extent that they needed to put their faith in him and follow him regardless of their discomfort, regardless of him rocking their foundational traditions. This is the crux of what we are to know about Jesus. We are to believe and we are to know. And that knowing, the Greek word for that is knowing in a way that goes beyond our brains and into our heart. It's knowing that comes only from relationship. And that's the knowing that Peter is talking about here. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is the devil. And again, John explains for us. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. There was more than one disciple called Judas. I think the other's name was also Thaddeus or something. But this was Judas of Iscariot. And it was Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, not Simon Peter, obviously, but this identified him above and beyond anyone else. And Jesus answered them in a way that reiterates that they were handpicked by him, the 12 apostles. That's why there's foundation stones in the new heavens and new earth of the 12 apostles. They were important. Now, when Judas disqualified himself and by betraying Jesus and committed suicide, there are some that say, well, Matthias took his place because that's what the lot was in the book of Acts. Others say, no, it was Paul. I personally believe that it was one or the other. I don't know for sure. But certainly God used Paul because we've heard nothing of Matthias since he was chosen. That's it. But in any event, he reiterates that they were handpicked. And he says here that Judas is the betrayer. Now, the fascinating thing is that he was handpicked, Jesus knowing that. Perhaps he was handpicked because he would be the betrayer. I don't know. But I also believe that in the very end, that Judas could have fulfilled that purpose foreordained before the foundation of the world and still received Jesus' forgiveness. I think he could have, had he repented, but he didn't. He killed himself. He may have regretted what he did, but he didn't turn away from that. If he had gone up to Jesus in that Garden of Gethsemane, I believe, this is just my speculation, and said, Lord, forgive me. I didn't know. Jesus still would have been arrested. He still would have been tortured and crucified. But Judas would be in heaven. But it didn't happen that way. Now, the disciples didn't understand all of this. I love that John intersperses these events with his perfect hindsight. He knew these things after. At the time, I'm sure he was as perplexed as everybody else. Because Jesus told them at the Last Supper, one of you will betray me. And disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he was, who he was referring to. And he sent Judas out with the 12 in his ministries. And he gave them all power to heal and cast out demons. Phenomenal. And yet Judas was still the one who betrayed him, and Jesus knew he would. So what have we learned? Well, I believe in part that we've learned that Jesus purposely shatters preconceptions and prejudices and traditions that are obstacles for us understanding and knowing the truth. He does it on purpose. I believe also that we've learned that taking him at his word is the measure of faith. We may not understand everything he says, the nuances that may apply. But if we take him at his word, that he is the Son of God, that believe in him and we shall be saved, we are saved. It also teaches that Jesus knows. He knows our thoughts, he knows our intents, he knows our hearts. And it's been said, not just by me, but by others, that, you know, sometimes, Lord, you know my heart. Yes, he does. And that can be a real problem, because he knows our hearts. Now, we use it in that kind of prayer, I think, to say, Lord, I may not be able to explain everything or express it, but you know my heart. Or, Lord, I know I fell flat in my face in this and ran into the brick wall several times, but you know my heart. Yes, he does. He knows our hearts. We've also learned, I believe, that without that grant of faith, no one can come to the Father. Now, his sovereign choice may be more than that, but it is at least that. And we've learned marvelously that the very words that we study, all those red letters, they are the words of eternal life. Every one of them. And they have been given to us faithfully and accurately in the copies of the New Testament that we have. And I'll end with this verse. Jesus said this in John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are who you say you are. That you revealed yourself to be gracious and loving and merciful. And Father, we know that we do not meet your expectations and never can this side of heaven. But we also know that you love us regardless, and that through your love you have imputed to us the righteousness and perfect obedience of your Son, who died for our sins. Father, may that knowledge make us strong when we are weak. May that knowledge make us bold when our desire, our impulse is to cringe and hide. Father, may we be your witnesses, not just by our words, but by our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.